Christ this time, and as they do, will you pray with me? Father, we come to you today and we thank you that you're a God who is holy, holy, holy. We thank you that you're a God who loves us beyond our comprehension, that knows us better than we know ourselves. You understand our failures, our faults, our fears. And yet, with arms wide open of grace and love, you invite us to come into your presence, to know your forgiveness, to know your joy and your peace that surpasses all human comprehension. It is to you today, Lord, we come as we open your word, that we fix our eyes upon you, and we ask, Lord Jesus, that you'd open our hearts to understand your word, our minds, that you'd illuminate your word, and Lord, that you would silence all other voices, that we'd hear yours alone, and we would be changed, drawn close to you with a heart of sincere love, and a desire, Lord, to say, here I am. Send me. May your name be praised, honored, and glorified, Lord Jesus, above all, in this time together. We pray this in Jesus' strong name. And all of God's people said, amen. 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 Well, if I were to ask you to write down a list of the names of those people whom you believe have the most impacted our world, I wonder what names you would put on that list. I think without hesitation, most of us would put the name the Lord Jesus Christ, because we recognize that there has been no single individual in all the history of humanity that has impacted the world more so than Jesus Christ. The familiar lines of James Allen Francis, the famous author who put together the poem in 1926, One Solitary Life, come to mind. He was born in an obscure village, a child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked as a carpenter until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never had a family or owned a home. He never set foot in a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never wrote a book or held an office. He did none of the things that we usually accompany greatness with. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is still the central figure for much of the human race. All the armies of the world that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, and all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not the effect the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. Jesus would be an easy for us to put on our list, but I wonder what other names we have put on this list. Maybe George Washington, or maybe the Apostle Paul, Martin Luther, or maybe Alexander the Great, or Albert Einstein, Leonardo da Vinci, or maybe Moses. Whatever name you may put on that list, there is one name that I'm absolutely certain most people will not put on that list. It is a name that belongs to a man that lived less than 500 years ago. And the name of that man is William Tyndale. We've all seen the bumper sticker that says, if you can read this, thank a teacher. But a more appropriate bumper sticker would be this: if you can read your Bible in English, thank William Tyndale. Nearly every English Bible over the past half millennium have been greatly influenced by Tyndale's work alone. And more than just the Bible, Tyndale literally transformed the English language, coining such words that we use commonly every day today that did not exist until he coined them. Words like this, beautiful, or seashore, Passover, atonement, modesty, peacemakers, industrious. You see, Tyndale transformed the English language as well as putting the Bible in English. What would language be like today if we didn't have such words like beautiful? How would you describe your wife? Well, you're kind of something. You're beautiful. Tyndale gave us these words that literally transform the human language and enable us to articulate our and express our feelings with one another more accurately. You see, Tyndale's one passion was to put the Bible in English for every person to be able to read. He was fluent in more than 7 languages, but he was also proficient in both Hebrew and Greek as well. If God spares my life, Tyndale once told a contentious priest who did not believe in the Word of God. He said, I will cause a boy who driveth the plow to know more of the Scripture than you do. And he did. Though it cost him his life, Tyndale translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English. Scholars estimate today that 80 to 90% of our King James Bible comes from Tyndale's work alone. It is not too much to say that the driving passion of Tyndale to translate God's word into English has served to influence our world, our laws, our morality, our nation, our individual lives, our language, perhaps more than any other single individual outside of Jesus Christ or perhaps the Apostle Paul. You're probably wondering, why is he saying all this? As I thought about our passage this week, I found this comparison to be unavoidable. You see, just as God greatly used Tyndale to translate the Word of God, so he greatly used the Apostle Paul to translate God's message of grace in the book of Romans. It has been well said that there is no major revival that has ever taken place in human history that was not associated in some way with the book of Romans. The late Senate chaplain, Richard Halverson, said this: in a very basic sense, Western civilization is literally the byproduct of Paul's letter to the Romans. Nothing was written by man that has had a greater impact on human history. Theologian and poet Samuel Coleridge said this: the most profound writing in existence of all time is the book of Romans. Well, this morning we're going to continue to look at the man, this man's life behind the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul. What was it about Paul's life that God so powerfully used that made him great? I think Paul would give us a one-word answer: grace. Grace. Paul's life was literally a portrait of God's grace, a masterpiece of what God can do with a life that is fully submitted to him. So with that, would you open with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at just 4 verses today. In verses 8 through 16 or 15, the Apostle Paul is going to be very, very personal with us. He's sharing those things about his life of what drive his passion, his heart, of why he's writing to the Romans. And I call these brushstrokes of grace, if you will. The marks of grace in a life that is greatly used by God. And today I want to look at just 4 of them in verses 9 through 12. But look with me in Romans chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Paul says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his son is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, to impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. In these 4 verses, there are marks or brushstrokes of grace that I want us to see. of Paul's life. First, I see that Paul's life was one that he prayed for the spiritual well-being of others. Second, his was a life that maintained a heart of total surrender to God's will. And third, it was a heart that desires to invest his life in others. And fourth, a heart that desires to receive from others as well. Let's unpack these. First of all, Paul displayed the mark of grace in his life as a heart that prayed for the spiritual well-being of others. For God, he says, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you in my prayers, always in my prayers, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Why did Paul pray? Paul prayed because he asked God to open the door for him to go to Rome. But this was no one casual, one-time prayer. This was a prayer that he prayed as unceasing as he did in persevering. For God is my witness, he says, how unceasingly I make mention of you in my prayers. Hold on just a second here. That. Perfect. When Paul prayed, he prayed that God would open the door for him to go to Rome. What's interesting is you read this passage, you see a note of weariness in Paul's words. He says, if perhaps now at last. There is a sense of fatigue that Paul has been praying for a long time. We read later on in chapter 15, verse 22 and verse 20 that he's been wanting to go there for a long time, yet God had not opened the doors. Every time Paul prayed, heaven was silent in answering his prayers. Have you ever prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and yet heaven was silent in hearing your prayers and answering them? Paul certainly experienced that, but what I want us to notice is that Paul never gave up on praying. He continued to pray. Even though his pleas were met with heaven's silence, he continued to pray. What I think is interesting about Paul is that he prayed far more than just for God to open a door for him to go to Rome. You see, we know from other letters that Paul wrote in Galatians and Ephesians, Colossians, in Philippians, that the Apostle Paul prayed for the spiritual well-being of those he was writing to. You see, in verse 8, he says that the Romans' faith had been proclaimed throughout the entire world. Paul knew something about their faith that he understood very well. That when you are walking in the very will of God, expect opposition. Tammy said it so well last week that if you're not butting heads with the devil, it means you're both going in the same direction. When Paul heard of the faith of the Romans, that their faith was being proclaimed literally around the world, not only did he rejoice in that, but he recognized a great need to pray for them as well. Paul prayed far more than just for God to open the doors to go to Rome. He prayed for their spiritual well-being as well. You see, a life that is filled with grace is one that not only rejoices in the faithfulness of others, but is moved to persistently pray for them as well. Paul understood better than anyone that a strong faith needs God's continual help, that even strong faith will fade without God's continual strengthening. It's not just those who are weak in their faith or struggling that need prayer. In fact, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We are to pray with all perseverance for all the saints. The other day, a lady whom we have known for many years, in fact, she was the lady who discipled my wife when she first came to Christ, she told us, I pray for you every single day. When I heard that, my heart soared with joy. You see, Paul had not received an answer from God, but he took prayer serious because he knew God took prayer serious. And therefore, he prayed with an unceasing perseverance. Though God had long delayed his plans to go to Rome, Paul realized something very important that we need to understand as well. That just because it seems that God doesn't answer your prayer does not mean that he doesn't hear your prayer or that your prayers are powerless or ineffective. Paul knew that though he couldn't go to Rome, he could do something even more important. He could pray for them. And though they were far away, Paul humbly got on his knees and prayed for the spiritual well-being of his brothers and sisters who were in Rome. Years ago, there was an English missionary by the name of James O. Frazier. He was the first missionary to the Lisu people in China in the early 1900s. He was a gifted concert pianist as well as engineer, and yet he gave up a promising career in order to share Christ on the mission field to the Lisu people. His missionary endeavors were met with difficulty and hardship every step of the way, and yet he persevered in prayer. During his first 6 years as a missionary in very difficult and trying circumstances, he never had one single person come to Christ. Could you imagine being a missionary on the mission field and not having one person come to Christ after 6 long, arduous years? But he persisted. He persisted after disappointment and struggle. In a journal entry, after he'd been there for 10 years, dated August 27th, 1916, he said this: "Can it be that a great work for God involving thousands of souls devolves upon our prayer half the world away? Work on our knees. I am feeling more and more that it is, after all, just the prayers of God's people that call down blessing upon the work, whether they are directly engaged in it or not. Paul may plant and Apollos water, but it is God who gives the increase, and this increase can be brought down from heaven by a believing prayer, whether offered in China or in England. We are, as it were, God's agents used by him to do his work, not ours. We do our part, and then we can only look to him with others for his blessing. If this is so, then Christians at home can do as much for foreign missions as those actually on the field. I believe it will only be known on the last day how much has been accomplished in missionary work by the prayers of earnest believers at home. And this surely is the heart of the problem. Such work does not consist in curio exhibitions or lantern lectures or interesting reports and so on, good as they may be. These are only the fringe and not the root of the matter. Solid, lasting missionary work is done on our knees." He goes on to say, "I cannot insist too strongly on my own helplessness among these people apart from the grace of God. Although I have been now 10 years in China and have had considerable experience with both Chinese and Lisu, I find myself able to do little or nothing apart from God's going before me and working among men. Without this, I feel like a man who has his boat grounded on shallow water. Pull or push as he may, he will not be able to make his boat move more than a few inches. But let the tide come in and lift his boat off the bottom, then he will be able to move it as far as he pleases, quite easily and without friction. It is indeed necessary for me to go around among our Lisu people, preaching, teaching, exhorting, rebuking. But the amount of progress made thereby depends almost entirely on the state of the spiritual tide in the village, a condition which you can control on your knees as well as I can." Paul recognized, though he was not in Rome, and though he was distant some 600 plus miles, he could pray for them on his knees and have a great impact in their life. Folks, I believe that we underestimate the power of prayer because we don't take it serious enough. Sometimes we pray, and we pray for 5 minutes, and God doesn't answer us, so we give up. Some of us are more persevering than others, and we pray for 10 minutes, and then we give up. Others of us have great perseverance. We pray for 20 minutes, but then we give up. Now, of course, I'm jesting, but my point is this, is that we tire too quickly in praying and persevering. Why? Because we don't truly believe that God hears our prayers. Yet Paul did not underestimate the power of prayer because he knew God took his prayers serious. God may not be answering your prayers as you want right now, but that does not mean that you're helpless or that you can do nothing. That a heart that is touched by the grace of God cares for the spiritual well-being of those whom he prays for. And you can do an amazing amount of work in someone's life that you'll never see or never understand until that great day that we meet with the Lord. And you'll see the amount of prayer and the impact that it had on somebody's life. Grace works on its knees for the well-being of others. Second, I see in Paul's life a heart that maintains, or pardon me, a person whose heart maintains a surrender to God's will. He says this, "If perhaps, now at last, by God's will, I may succeed in coming to you." It's very important that we hear what Paul is saying here because we can easily miss it. Paul is saying that I desperately want to go to Rome. Everything in me wants to go to Rome, but I will not do it. I will not attempt to go there unless I know I'm walking in the will of God. Paul had a heart that was totally and completely surrendered to the very will of God. You see, our prayers, as well as our commitment to God, must work in tandem. When we agree with God, and we say, God, I'm not going to approach this, I'm not going to do this unless I know that I'm doing your will. Then we have a surrendered heart, like the Apostle Paul. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, a famous expositor of God's word years ago, said this about believers who are reluctant to commit themselves wholeheartedly to Christ. When our convictions are yielded to him completely, he is able to give himself to us in all his fullness. Until that is so, he cannot trust us. How true it is that we often miss the joy and the strength of our Christianity because we, by withholding ourselves from Christ, we make it impossible for him to give himself to us in all the fullness of his grace and truth. So very true. The reason we fail in experiencing the fullness of God's grace in our life is because we fail to fully trust him. And God is saying, when you fully surrender your heart to me, when you fully give your life to me, then you begin to experience the floodgates of my grace opening in your life. Until then, Dr. Morgan is right. He says, I cannot trust you because you haven't fully surrendered your life. I was reminded of the famous hymn, Trust and Obey. There's a line that says this, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Paul desperately wanted to go to Rome. Everything inside of him wanted to go to Rome, but he would not dare begin to pursue a journey to Rome until he knew he was walking in the will of God. Sometimes I've learned that out of our own frustration and impatience, we try to manipulate or coerce, force the will of God in our lives. And I've discovered that every time I do, I sacrifice God's best and I'm left in a place worse than I began. You see, one of the greatest challenges for you and for me, and I really want you to hear what I'm saying, one of the greatest challenges that you will have in your walk with Christ is giving a fully surrendered heart to him. Do you have that? Are the circumstances you're going through in your life right now something that you're fighting with, resisting, saying, God, I don't want this. I don't want your will. Or have you come to that place like the Apostle Paul where you say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. I completely surrender my life to you. When J. Wilbur Chapman, an English evangelist, was in London, he had the opportunity to visit with the great General Booth, who who at that time was well into his 80s. Dr. Booth was the founder of Salvation Army. Chapman listened reverently as the old general spoke of his trials, his conflicts, his victories in ministry. And then the evangelist asked the general if he would disclose or share the secret of his success. He hesitated a second, said Dr. Campbell, or Chapman. And I saw tears come into his eyes and steal down his cheeks. And he said, I will tell you the secret. God has had all of me there is of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and the vision of what Jesus Christ could do with the poor of London, I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth there was. And there is, if there is anything of power of salvation in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. Dr. Chapman walked away from that conversation with General Booth, knowing that the greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. The greatness of your walk with Christ will be measured by your surrender to him. Paul was fully surrendered to the will of God, irrespective of his ambitions that he had in life. There's a third mark that I see in Paul's life, and that is a desire that longs to invest in the lives of others. In verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." I find this interesting because the Apostle Paul had never been to Rome before. This was the central city of the world. This was the place where things were happening. And he didn't say, you know, I can't wait to go to Rome because I want to see the ancient Roman Forum where Rome began. He didn't say, well, I can't wait to go to Rome because I want to see the Roman Colosseum, though at that time was not a good time to see it. He didn't say, I want to go to Rome because I want to see the chariot races. No, Paul said, I want to go to Rome because I want to exercise the spiritual gift that God has given me and establish you in your faith. He said, I want to come to Rome to cause you to become stronger, firmer, unchanging in your faith. You see, I believe the spiritual gift that Paul is talking about here is his own apostolic gift for teaching the Word of God. Paul's heart was totally sold and convinced on teaching the Word of God. Let me just pause for a moment here because this is so important for you and I to really understand. You will never be a Christian that God will use mightily unless you invest mightily in God's Word. There is no other way. Now, why do I say that? Because if you walk into any Christian bookstore today, you'll find all kinds of smorgasbord Christian items. But you're not going to find the Word of God but in a little section in a part of that Christian bookstore. Now, I'm not faulting the Christian bookstores. I'm simply giving you a warning that if you think reading the authors, and I won't mention their names, but if you have favorite authors and you think that I'm going to grow spiritually, I'm going to become the Christian that God wants me to be by reading these books, it will help, but it's not the source you need. The source you need is God's Word. There has never, ever been, listen to me carefully, there has never, ever been, nor ever will be, a life that God uses mightily that has not also invested themselves in God's Word. There is no other source. My challenge to you is this: if you want to be used mightily by God, and you want to change the world, change your family, change your workplace, change the lives of your friends, then invest your life in God's Word and take what God has given you and invest that in other people's lives. The only reason that I stand before you today is not because I have anything to offer. I have nothing to offer in my life. Nothing. The only thing I have to offer is what God has freely given me and shown me in His Word, and it is my passion It is my desire to give you that in turn. Because I know that your life will not change by listening to some pastor, by reading some book. Your life will change by hearing the Word of God and stepping out in faithful obedience on it. It is the Word of God that changes lives. It is the Word of God that the Apostle Paul brought to the Roman believers and wanted to invest in their lives. It was the teaching of God's Word. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1. It was his goal to present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also, he says, I labor striving to his power which mightily works within me. He wanted every believer he encountered to grow up in all aspects of Christ so that they ultimately become like Christ himself. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Years ago, I was asked to go to Italy and teach a course on Renaissance Reformation. It was an intensive course, which meant it was only a matter of a few weeks. At the time, I was already teaching two other courses in a college in Spokane and pastoring full time. My family and I prayed about it. Oh, and by the way, I only had 4 or 5 weeks to prepare. Now, if you've ever taught a course, you're going, you're insane. Yes, I was insane. But I prayed about it and I said, okay, Lord, I think this is your will. And so I took the next 4 or 5 weeks and I prepared as best I could, although I knew it was not an adequate amount of time. I crammed and prepared and thought through and tried to remember everything I'd ever learned about the Renaissance. Renaissance is a rebirth of knowledge and understanding that took place in the 1300s in Italy and swept across the world, began in Florence, Italy. That led into the Reformation because of the rediscovery of the Greek and the Hebrew languages and the translation of the Bible and discovering what faith is really about. I tried to remember everything I could. I'll never forget a moment as I sat on the plane in Germany before I made the final leap over to Italy. After traveling for more than 14 hours, I was dog tired. And throughout the entire time, the weight of anxiety had been weighing on me. I'm not prepared. I'm not prepared. I'm not prepared. And I remember sitting in that seat, and I had a moment of crisis. And I said, Lord, what in the world have I gotten myself into? You ever been there? At that very moment, God met me. I knew I'd prayed. I knew I'd prepared as best I could. And God met me, and at that point I knew I needed to just go for it. The course itself was very intensive, a little under 2 weeks or so. We would spend roughly 6 hours every day walking through lectures. And then I would go to my room every day and stay up till 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning and prepare for the next day's lesson. After 2 weeks, I was ready to be finished. I was exhausted. But I'll never forget, as I met these young college students from all around the world that had come to take this course on Renaissance and Reformation, I'll never forget, as they watched their lives begin to change, as they heard about the God of history, that's all his story, and how this God had worked throughout human history, changing dramatically the lives of those whom he stepped in, their lives in his grace, I watched their faith strengthen. I watched their excitement of what God could do in their life grow. It was a thrilling thing to watch, investing in their life, watching their faith being deepened in Christ. You know, in the end, I had about 2 or 3 days to go to Rome. And there I got to see the ancient Roman Colosseum. I'd already been there before. It still looks the same. I went to the Vatican. Still looks the same. I went to the ancient Roman Forum. Still looks the same. I didn't see any chariot races, but I saw a lot of crazy drivers. But you know, that's not what I took away from Rome, from Italy. What I take away from that experience was watching the lives of those people, those young adults, transformed by a deepening awareness of God's grace and the power of God's word in their lives. You know, this is a good place for me to pause just for a moment. Can I ask you a question? I want to be very personal with you. What is your underlying motive right now in serving Christ? Maybe you haven't thought about that. But what is your underlying motive and why you serve Jesus? Whether it's greeting, whether it's helping children's ministries or with Awana, whether it's coffee hour, or whether you're just simply helping believers with their needs in whatever capacity that may be. Let me just share with you, if you're serving because you hope to reciprocate the appreciation of that other person or gain some kind of personal satisfaction, if that is your ultimate motive, you will end up disappointed. That's a humanist motive. And your height is set no higher than this earth. But let me suggest to you that the motive that the Apostle Paul had, the motive which God used that literally transformed the world around him, he expressed in Romans chapter 10, verse 31. He says, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all things for the glory of God. That when you serve Christ, not because it brings satisfaction or appreciation from others or to yourself, though it will, but if you serve Christ with the motive that says, Lord, for your glory, I'm going to do this. For your glory, I'm going to do this. When you do that, then God begins to use your life in an amazing way. Do you know why? Because it's not about you. It's never been about you. Did you know that? It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's about His glory that you're serving Him for. This brings me to another ulterior motive that brought me up sober as I was preparing this message last week. Dr. Stuart Briscoe, in his commentary in Romans, says this: there can be a tendency among Christians for gifts to be used to entertain or intrigue or fascinate or amuse. But this is a gross abuse, he says. When a gifted man comes to town, he should come in the will of God for the strengthening of the people. This warning gave me pause. And I had to ask myself as I study, as I prepare, as I pray, do I come here to entertain you, to amuse you, to impress you? Let me just tell you right now, absolutely not. The reason that I am here is because I want to take God's word and the gifts and the abilities He's given me, which are not mine, they're His, and somehow take this, God's word, and put it in your heart, and put it in your mind, put it in your life, invest in you, and somehow that your life is changed from the time you walked in those doors. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not here to amuse you. I'm not here to impress you. I'm not even here so that you'll like me. Because you're going to hear me say some things that you may not like me afterward. I may not like that. But that's okay. That's not why I'm here, and that's not why you're here. You're here that the Word of God may be invested in your life and changed as a result. That was the Apostle Paul's heart as he spent time looking forward to going to the Romans. There's a fourth mark of grace in Paul's life, and I want us to really catch this as well. It was not only a desire to give to others. Sometimes it's easier to give to someone than the fourth mark of grace I see in Paul's life, and that is that he was also looking forward to receiving blessing from others. He goes on in verse 12, he says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. It's as though when Paul was writing this letter, remember, he's dictating it to Tertius. He makes a statement. He says, you know, I cannot wait to go there and utilize the spiritual gift I have to invest in you, to impart blessing. And he goes, oh, yeah, by the way, not just so that I can give to you, but that you can give to me as well. I'm looking forward to that. Paul seems to catch himself, realizes that it's not just about me giving to you, but it's about what you have to give to me as well. And this is a great point of humility in the Apostle Paul. Though he is a great apostle, he never presents himself as being superior to others. There's no sense of detached arrogance. It would cause others to think that he was the blessing of all blessings, the fount of blessings. Instead, Paul says, I'm looking forward to being a blessing to you as much as I'm looking forward to receiving a blessing from you. Folks, that's a mark of humility in Paul's life. I don't know how many stories I've heard or people I've encountered that begin a ministry, they go on the mission field, they go into the pastorate, and they go, you know what, I am God's gift to the church. Stand up and take notice, because I am here. And they come with this attitude as though that somehow they've got all the answers, it's all about what they have to give. And there's no humility recognizing that, listen, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And this artificial distinction that we put into our language of laity and clergy, that's not in the Bible, folks. That's not in the Bible. I'm just like you are, and you are just like I am. And we all need God's grace, and we all need to benefit and bless one another. Don't ever begin to believe that just because somebody whom God uses or you think God is working powerfully in their life, that they somehow do not need God's blessing from you in their life as well. They need it as well. And Paul was humble enough to recognize that. Paul was the greatest theologian the world has ever known. Hands down. 2,000 years later, God is still using his life to impact the world. But he didn't flaunt that. There's no prideful boasting in the Apostle Paul. He was one of the most humble men on the face of the earth. Just like his Savior, just like his Master, the Lord Jesus, he was humble. Just like Moses, he was humble. God is calling you, he's calling me to be humble before him, to never think that just because God has gifted you with either a spiritual gift or an opportunity or whatever that may, never, never, never think that you're so much superior to somebody else that you don't need their blessing as well. We all need to bless one another. It's a reciprocal grace. During Billy Graham's last crusade in Portland, Oregon, my wife and I had the privilege of serving on the Billy Graham team, being a part of the people who would go down on the floor and counsel with people who would come down from the bleachers to trust Christ. We sat in a portion of the stadium, not knowing at the time, it was right next to the entrance where Billy Graham would come into the stadium. And to our amazement, when the first night of the crusade began, we craned our necks around to look at the entrance of the stadium, and here comes walking in Billy Graham, only a mere number of yards away. We were absolutely flabbergasted, because here is the man whom God had used to preach the gospel to literally millions and millions of people around the world. Here is a man whom God had used to greatly influence heads of state, royalty, high-profile figures, celebrities. And here was a man who was walking into a stadium which thousands and thousands had packed in just to hear this one man preach. When we watched him walk in, both of us were taken back by his whole demeanor that radiated a sincere humility, a quiet, strong, grace-filled dignity, but a humility nonetheless. I was amazed by his patient humility as reporters, as photographers, as people around him were trying to jostle him here and there and get him up to the stage. I was amazed at the incredible humility that he displayed. And I believe if we were to see the Apostle Paul, we'd have seen the same kind of humility. Paul looked forward to giving a blessing as well as receiving that blessing from others. You see, Paul understood something. I pray you get this. That when you minister to other people, and God may use you in ways far beyond that you have any idea when you fully surrender your life to him. But when you surrender your life to him, say, God, here I am. In humility, you're open to receive the blessings from others. Something happens. Something happens. You, in turn, are greatly blessed. There is a remarkable passage that we could easily read through and miss this completely if we didn't slow down and read carefully what the Bible says. In John chapter 4, well-known passage of the woman at the well, Jesus and his disciples are coming through Samaria, hostile territory to the Jews, and they stop at the ancient patriarch's well, Jacob's well. The noonday sun is beating down on them, and it says in John chapter 4 that Jesus was tired, and the word there for tired meant that he was exhausted. He was so exhausted, basically he leaned up against the well and kind of slumped down to the ground. He was exhausted. It's showing a very powerful picture of Jesus' humanity, yet he was fully God. The disciples decide to go to the nearby village and get some food. When they leave him, they see an exhausted Jesus leaning against Jacob's well. Shortly after they leave, a lone woman comes ambling her way up to this well. She comes at a time when she knows nobody will go during the heat of the day. She does so intentionally. She doesn't want to be seen by others. She knows others know her past. She comes to the well carrying her water containers that are empty. As she approaches the well, she sees a Jewish rabbi. Her immediate sense is to avoid him at all costs because the Jews were hostile to the Samaritans and the Samaritans were hostile to the Jews. But then he absolutely astounds her. Before she can make plan B up in her mind, he says to her, give me some water from one of your containers. She can hardly believe what he just said. Because any Jew in his right mind would never, never drink out of a container from a Samaritan. What Jesus was doing was intentionally removing himself from the lofty arrogance she'd come to expect in the rabbis. And then to add further to her surprise, he tells her that he has water to give her, in which she will never thirst again. Now this really befuddles her because she's the one who has the water containers and he has no water containers. And she's going, this guy is really crazy. Then he says to her, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will come in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And then she says, sir, give me this water. And he tells her, go, get your husband. To which she says, I have no husband. And he says to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And to add further to her astonishment, she's not met with judgment. She's met with grace. In the course of her conversation, she realizes that truth and grace have truly been manifested in God's Son. She realizes this really is the Savior, and she's so excited, she goes to town to tell the others. In the meantime, his disciples come back. and they have food. But to their surprise, they find that Jesus is not slumped over against the well. He's not exhausted. Suddenly, he's refreshed. He's energetic. He's alive. And they offer him some food, and he says, no. He says, in John chapter 4, verse 32, he says, I have food to eat that you do not understand or know about. Could you imagine being one of the disciples? Jesus must have been one of those perplexing and frustrating people to be around, because here is God incarnate, and you cannot predict, you cannot understand. You're exhausted, I think, at times, and yet amazed and filled with joy. So they leave Jesus, and he's exhausted, but now they find him, he hasn't eaten a shred of food, and they look at each other and say, did you feed him? No, I didn't feed him. No, I didn't feed him. And yet he's totally refreshed. And he says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. How is Jesus refreshed? There is something powerful that happens. That when you give your life to the Lord and say, Lord, here I am, use me. I may be like William Booth, I don't have much brains. I may not feel like I have much opportunities. I don't feel like I have a whole lot to offer you, God, but here I am, use me. And when God begins to use you, something happens inside of you, a reciprocal grace. That not only do you give grace, but you begin to receive grace, a blessing from others that absolutely refreshes you. Paul knew that he would be refreshed by those that he would go to Rome to minister to. And he realized that no matter who you are, whether you're the greatest apostle that ever lived, or Billy Graham, or anyone else, that no matter who you are, none of us are above receiving the blessing from others. Can I just be very, very transparent with you for a moment? I am refreshed by you every single week. You may not realize it. You may not know it. But there have been many, many mornings that I step into this pulpit and I share God's word, and I am refreshed by you more than you have any idea. You see, you are, in the words of Dr. Barnhouse, the pastor's preacher. You keep me on my toes. You hold the help me hold the straight and narrow. You are a blessing to me. And when I come to share God's word with you, you don't know it. You may not know it. But you bless me in return in a great way. You see, the mark of grace in our lives is reciprocal. We bless each other because God is the one who is the source who blesses us. In humility, we pray for one another, asking God's spiritual well-being for others. We desire to give to others and to receive. And we desire to say, God, not my will be done, but your will be done. Danny is right. God has chosen you to live in a time in this nation unlike any other. We don't know the struggles, the challenges, the battles, and the days ahead. And God, by his kindness, I think, prevents us from knowing those things. He doesn't want us to know the plan as much as he wants to keep our eyes on him. What God is asking from you, he's asking from me, is a complete surrender to his will. This morning, if you've never trusted Christ, you've never given your life to him, you've never surrendered your life to him, would you do that today? The greatest thing you can ever do, the greatest choice you'll ever make in your life, is to humbly come before your God and your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins and to come into your life and be your Lord and your Savior. And you begin to learn what it means to live a life that is marked by grace, like the Apostle Paul. Will you pray with me? Father, I know that there are those here today that even as I speak, their hearts are leaning into a desire of full obedience to you. And I thank you for them. But Lord, there are those of us here today that perhaps have never surrendered to you. They've never given their life to you, Lord Jesus, and asked you to be their Lord and Savior. I pray, Lord, that they would humbly come before you, and maybe that's you, even as I pray. Would you reach up in faith and say these words? Would you pray, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I failed, I've blown it, and I ask you to forgive me. Forgive me for trying to live life on my own terms and doing it my own way. I surrender my life to you right now. I ask you to forgive me of my sins, to come into my life. Show me what it means by your grace to live a life of grace. Help me, Lord, I pray, to be a blessing to those around me through the power of your indwelling grace. And Lord, I pray, help me to be blessed by brothers and sisters in Christ around me of the grace that you have invested in their lives as well. Father, I pray for your protection of this church family, not just us, but the church in America, the church in the world. I pray, Father, for our struggling brothers and sisters who, even as I pray this prayer, are wrestling with their own lives in deep persecution. We lift them before you, Father, and ask that you would strengthen them, embolden them, enable them, Lord, to live lives of obedience to you, even in the face of death. And Lord, we cannot pray that for them, but pray that for us as well. We surrender our lives to you. We do not know the days ahead, but more importantly, we know you. And we surrender our life to you. May we be worthy of your calling in our lives, that every good work we do of faith would be done in your will and for your glory. We love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you. May we walk strong in your mighty grace. In Jesus' strong name, and all of God's people said, amen.
If you'd like to stand and sing with us, our last song is, I Give You My Heart.